I invite you to turn with me in the gospel to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke, to chapter 19, and our scripture reading and our text this afternoon will be the verses 1 to 10 of Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, beginning with verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So far we read in God's holy, inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we have the remarkable and a memorable story of the conversion of a man named Zacchaeus. You know, when you look back 10, 15 years ago, there's not too many sermons you remember. I remember hearing a sermon on Zacchaeus. Happened to be in Holland in a faithful church. I'd worshipped a number of times in not so faithful churches. This was a faithful church, and my Dutch is so-so, but because of the story, I could remember it, and I remember being blessed by the message. So it's a memorable account, this remarkable conversion of Zacchaeus. And first we're going to see that though small in stature, he was big in something else. He was big in sin. And then we're going to see, secondly, his curiosity about Christ and what it made him do. And thirdly, Christ's gracious command. And finally, his repentant response. In the chapter before this one, in Luke chapter 18, the Lord Jesus encountered another rich man. You remember that story too, I'm sure. Zacchaeus was, humanly speaking, a very unlikely candidate for conversion. And therefore, he was a remarkable convert. But the rich young ruler that Jesus spoke to had seemed like the most likely candidate for conversion. You remember how he sought out Jesus? He came to Jesus. And he asked a question that you and I would love to have anybody ask us, wouldn't we? What must I do? He addressed it to the Lord. He called him Lord, Master, so a term of respect. And he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And we read that he even knelt down before Jesus. And he was someone who was able to say about the commandments, I've kept all these from my youth. And he was rich, and he was young, and he was a ruler already, so obviously he was kind of a responsible person. He was already entrusted with whatever authority he had, so wow, this would be someone who would be such a blessing to the church. And it seems like he's so ready, and he's the most likely person to respond to Christ in the affirmative and follow him. Yet, he goes away sorrowful and empty-handed, spiritually speaking, because he just cannot bring himself to exchange his vast wealth even for promised spiritual heavenly treasure. It is, as Jesus knew, just too strong of an idol sitting on the throne of his heart. Oh, beware. Beware. You beware of holding on to anything so tightly, unto any idol so tightly, that you are not willing to let it go even for heavenly treasure. And then Jesus said, remember, that it was harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it was for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the response of the disciples was, well, who then can be saved? Here's this most likely candidate, this candidate who seemed to be already so blessed by God and ready for the gospel and everything else. And who then can be saved if it's impossible for such a person? And yet then Jesus responded with these encouraging words, though it is impossible with men, all things are possible for God. The next thing you know, a blind beggar is crying out to Jesus for mercy, and he receives it. He receives it. His faith makes him well. And in that healing, if you look through the spiritual eyesight of that blind beggar, you learn to see afresh that you don't need to come with anything to Jesus to be accepted. You don't need to come with all kinds of ability and contributions or riches or prestige or responsibility or any of those kind of things in order to experience the saving grace and the healing and healing mercy of Jesus. You just have to come with an honest confession of your need for him. And now here's Zacchaeus with a direct link to chapter 18. For you see, in Zacchaeus, we have clear proof that what is impossible with men is possible with God. In Zacchaeus, we have a camel that is made to go through the eye of a needle. We have a greedy, sinful, corrupt, collaborator with the enemy, tax collector, probably the most unlikely and impossible candidate in all of Jericho to become a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet he's about to experience conversion. What's conversion? It's best described, according to Scripture, as repentance and faith. Two elements to conversion, repentance and faith. So conversion equals confessing your sin with a humble and a contrite heart, and believing with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can save you from the condemnation your sins make you deserve, and who gives you a brand new life. In the blind beggar, it's his faith, it's especially that faith side, He's got repentance too. He cries for mercy. He knows he's undeserving. But it's that faith in Jesus as the Son of David that comes out so clearly to the forefront. In Zacchaeus, in a sense, it's the aspect of repentance that comes out so much to the forefront with an equal kind of clarity. You know, and sometimes there's a discussion about which comes first, repentance and then faith, or faith and then repentance and conversion. But the fact is, they really go and come hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Zacchaeus was a very wealthy man. He was small in stature, but he was big in wealth. Sadly, there's something else he's big into, huge in, and that is sin. Tax collectors, as you remember, worked for the Romans. Remember in the parable of the tax collector, the tax collector and the Pharisee, the publican and the Pharisee? It's the publican. The tax collector is taken as a representative of that category of those whose sin is so plain and obvious. And it's even to himself in that parable. And tax collectors were, you remember, those who worked for Rome. They didn't work for the Jews. They didn't work for the Pharisees. They worked for Rome. But Rome was the oppressor. Rome was the conqueror. Rome was the enemy. And that the people longed to be freed from, and they were looking for a Messiah who would free them from the Roman bondage. And so tax collectors were seen as collaborators with the enemy. They were by nature in a position of power that was so open to abuse, and they took full advantage of it. They would overcharge the people on their taxes and then take a hefty cut for themselves before passing it on to Caesar. And Rome basically turned a blind eye to the abuse. And Jericho was one of the three major cities along a major trade route, so there were a lot of taxes there to be collected. And this Zacchaeus is not an ordinary tax collector. He's the chief one. He's the one to whom all the other tax collectors got to report in the city. And they got to bring their proceeds to him. And then he just has to take off his nice hefty cut and then pass it on to Rome. So small in stature, in physical stature, but tall in financial stature. He was a chief tax collector. And perhaps there were a few exceptions. But generally tax collectors were swindlers and cheats, and seen as traitors to their people. And, you know, as I was preparing this sermon and thinking about this, I couldn't help but think of how the Dutch people and the Dutch resistance and those sympathetic to them would have been thinking of the Dutch, not the German, but the Dutch Nazis. The ones who, to feather their own nest, became collaborators with the enemy and servants of the oppressor. Such a person would be the last person you'd want to invite over for coffee. That person, you might find them in, as they did in Holland, you might find them in the pew in the church on Sunday, near to you. But you wouldn't want to sit too close to them. You'd probably suspect that they were there just in order to have their antennas and their ears open to find out if they would hear anything in the way of anti-Nazi sentiments that they could bring to the Germans to be punished. They were collaborators with the enemy, people eager to gain financially and ready to cheat their own people. That's what these tax collectors were. That's what Zacchaeus was. He was a chief one among them. Lowest of the low was the status of a tax collector in Israel. Wealth garnered him no respect in the eye of a Jew. And perhaps that plays a part in the fact that Zacchaeus couldn't even find a spot to squeeze through in order to see Jesus. Who would want to give him any room? If it was another short person, you might take a little bit of pity. And if that, you let that person go in front of you, it's not going to interfere with you. But nobody's letting Zacchaeus get in front. Who wants to take pity on him? He's a swindler and a traitor. He's as unlikely a candidate as you can imagine for conversion. Unless, of course, you stop to imagine the Apostle Paul, persecutor, murderer, breathing out slaughter against the Christians. Or unless you imagine, stop and imagine John Newton, the man who, though he had a godly mother, made it his chief desire most of his youth and beyond to be as a wicked and foul and profane a man as he possibly could, who made it his aim to out-profane anybody around him. Or unless you imagine a Kanye West. Or unless you imagine yourself. Or myself. For you see, one thing we so quickly forget is that there is no likely candidate for conversion. Which also means for us, there's no such thing as an unremarkable conversion. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. We were all children of wrath. And it's only because of God's marvelous, life-giving, life-regenerating power that there's a single one of us that has responded, whenever we responded, in faith to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to believe in Him and receive Him as our Lord and our Savior of our life. You know, our canons of Dort speaks of this marvelous, this remarkable power that results in only remarkable conversions. With this language, it describes that life-giving power as a most powerful and most pleasing, a marvelous, hidden and inexpressible work, which is not lesser or inferior to the power in power to that of creation or of the raising of the dead, as Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, teaches. That's without exception. The marvel of God's regenerating power makes every conversion remarkable. Humanly speaking, impossible. But with God, possible. And we need to get down on our knees and thank God that someone as unlikely as Zacchaeus was still a candidate for conversion. Because that means that we and our children and our grandchildren and our neighbors and our enemies are likely candidates too, as unlikely as they are. Paradox, but true. As unlikely as Zacchaeus was, God was at work in his heart, stirring up this curiosity about Jesus. Now, probably few people who knew him would have thought that he would have been interested in hearing this prophet of God. They probably thought that the only prophet he was interested in was the prophet he could skim off of their taxes and pocket in his own pocket. But he had heard about Jesus. Maybe he had even heard that Jesus was someone who was even willing to sit down with sinners and tax collectors and talk with them and eat with them, in spite of the criticism that those actions would bring against him and did bring against him from the religious insiders of the day. No, he hadn't seen Jesus yet, but he had heard something about him. Undoubtedly, he heard others talking about him. And what he heard and what he had experienced up until then piqued his interest and his desire, perhaps even a driving sense of need to see and hear this Jesus. And you know, there's something to take home here to our hearts. Your children haven't seen Jesus physically, right? Your grandchildren haven't seen Jesus physically. Or your acquaintance at work. Or the people you meet in your hobby group. Or the people you might meet in the gym. But they have met you. And they've heard you talking. And beware of thinking that the only thing they would be interested in was non-spiritual things. Beware of thinking that they don't expect or want to or ever be curious about hearing anything about Jesus. Beware of thinking that they are somehow not able to be candidates for conversion. Or that they don't already feel that they have a need. Beware of being ashamed to speak of Jesus. Blushing at his name. Or hiding how much being part of this church means to you. Beware of being too embarrassed to talk about your faith. No matter how unlikely a person might seem to be interested. It may seem as unlikely as Zacchaeus to be a candidate for conversion. But they are. And they might be far more curious already. Because of the ways God's working in their heart or showing the emptiness of their life to themselves or whatever. They may be far more curious than you, than they let on and than you think. They might not show it right away, but eventually they may. And who knows how long Zacchaeus was curious about Jesus? We don't know. But here he sure had come to the point of not hiding it. He's ready to show it. He's not embarrassed to. How? He wanted to see Jesus so badly and to get a better idea of who he was. But he couldn't because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. Now, I'm sure you've heard jokes about the short people in the Bible, right? You got Bildad the Shuhite, the shortest one, and you got the prophet Nehemiah, the next shortest one probably. But actually, it's only Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is the only one in the Bible that is described as being of short stature. But it's in no way a put-down. It just helps you understand why he did what he did. Nothing happens by chance, I know, and so I just relate it to you. It just so happened the week before last when I was preparing this sermon. On one of the days I was preparing the sermon, I had to go and get a couple of bales of hay for the doghouse. So I went to Nobleton Farms. And there comes in this short man. Honestly, probably one of the shortest men I've seen. Really short guy. And here I was just preparing a message about Zacchaeus, this short guy. And yeah, he was an older gentleman. But you know, in my own mind, I had these pictures of somebody short. You know, you tend to think of a midget or somebody who's a bit deformed or whatever. This man wasn't deformed at all. He wasn't not bad looking or anything. He was just a short guy. Well proportioned though. And maybe the Lord was just correcting me, my own perception of what Zacchaeus might have been like. This man looked to be in good shape. Like someone who even at his age would have little trouble climbing a tree. So maybe that's what God was just getting across to me. Zacchaeus was certainly in good enough shape to run on ahead of the whole crowd. To get ahead of them. Why did he do it? Because he couldn't get through and he was too short to see above the people's heads. Maybe he didn't look so dignified. He probably had the robe on that they normally would have on. And he'd have to pick up that robe and hold it as you ran onwards. But he didn't care. And certainly he wouldn't have looked too dignified scrambling up this sycamore tree and sitting in the branches of it. But he didn't care. To him, it was worth the effort. To him, it was worth a bit of indignity to see Jesus. Perhaps to hear him better as well, with nobody blocking the sound waves, the crowd, not in front of him, but he's above them. That's how intense his interest and his curiosity in Jesus has become. And here, Zacchaeus in this is an example. is a reminder that Jesus is someone to be interested in. Are you? That Jesus is someone for you to want to see and want to hear. If you don't know Jesus personally as your Lord and Savior, then take Zacchaeus' interest and desire to your own heart and let it stir up a desire in you to personally know him. If you do personally know Jesus, beware, as I have to be, of letting my familiarity and my supposed familiarity with him breed a bit of contempt. You know, where I kind of take Jesus for granted. Beware of not wanting to know him better than you know him, because you can know a lot more about him. You can grow. Beware of taking him for granted. Take whatever branch is in your reach and climb up to see, try to see Jesus better and hear him better. Open God's word more often. Read it, study it, meditate on it. Pray about it. Be in church. Prepare your hearts. Listen attentively. Read good Christian books about the Lord Jesus and about faith, and try to grow. Look and listen to everything you can to find out about and love and learn about Jesus. Zacchaeus has a remarkable interest in Jesus, but far more remarkable is what? Is his Jesus interest in Zacchaeus. Not too many other people were. When other people saw Zacchaeus, figuratively speaking, they probably felt instinctively like putting their hands on the wallets to make sure he didn't get it. They certainly didn't want to talk about their latest purchases and investments in his hearing, because he'd be after the taxes. Zacchaeus was a man to avoid, but not for Jesus. Jesus took a gracious interest in him. Jesus looked up and saw Zacchaeus. Maybe Zacchaeus was even trying to sit a little bit behind the leaves, you know, try to not be noticed. He wanted to see Jesus, but perhaps Jesus couldn't see him so well. We don't know. I think some of you have, like I have, climbed a tree so that you could get away from others so they couldn't see you, but you could see them. Maybe you did it while playing hide and seek. I don't think Zacchaeus was thinking that Jesus would be seeking him, though. And yet Jesus looked up and saw him. And then he addressed him by his name. How did he know him? Well, maybe he had heard rumors about Zacchaeus and the kind of person he was. Maybe that already reached his ears. Or else he knew him by his divine knowledge. But either way, he addresses him personally, by name. He's not just interested in Zacchaeus as an abstract candidate for conversion, you know, another number, another body to fill the pew and make things look better. No, he's interested in him as a real person. And notice he doesn't wait for Zacchaeus to invite him over. He doesn't even ask Zacchaeus like he asked the blind man, "What would you have me to do for you, Zacchaeus?" Zacchaeus, unlike the blind man, might not have even known what he wanted Jesus to do. He might not have known what to say. Perhaps he was nothing right now, but stunned that Jesus was noticing him, and he probably wouldn't have dared to ask Jesus for fear of being refused if he had invited Jesus, because most people would refuse his invitation. But although Zacchaeus makes no invitation, Jesus takes the initiative and invites himself into Zacchaeus' house. And you might think it rude to invite yourself to somebody's house, but this was an act of gracious kindness, not rudeness, on behalf of Jesus to Zacchaeus, and interest on behalf of Jesus. It would be like the Queen of Canada coming down the main street, and you gathered as part of the crowd to see her, and she stopped at the sidewalk and shook your hand, and then for whatever reason singled you out and asked if you would host her at your home. She wants to go into a home of an ordinary Canadian or whatever and wants to get to know you. If you were willing, who would be doing who the honor? You know. She would be doing you the honor because of who she is. And here it's Jesus doing Zacchaeus an unexpected and undeserved and amazing honor. a gracious honor. And notice, he doesn't say, okay, Zacchaeus, clean yourself up first. You know, and go and clean up your house and make sure there's nothing in there that, you know, I shouldn't see, or, you know, that shows your kind of lifestyle or whatever. No, he doesn't say any of that. He says, I must come in. I'm coming to your house today. He comes into your life as you are, but he doesn't leave you as you are. Just like he didn't leave Zacchaeus as he was. And here again, the sovereignty of God in salvation comes to the forefront, doesn't it? It's Jesus making the appointment. It's not Zacchaeus making the appointment with Jesus. Jesus is the one who calls him by name as he comes to seek and to save the lost. And so he sovereignly commands Zacchaeus to get down from the tree and tells him to hurry up. And he doesn't say, for today, I'd like to stay at your house, Zacchaeus. No, but today I must stay at your house. And Zacchaeus makes haste. And he comes down and receives him joyfully. Jesus invites himself to be the guest in the house of not a little sinner, but a big sinner. The kind of house self-respecting Jews, probably like that rich young ruler, would not dare to be caught in. Matthew Henry comments, Jesus brings his own welcome. He opens the heart and inclines it to receive him. And those who see it, they all start complaining. He's gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. I don't think by that they meant that they were totally sinless, but what they meant was, this guy's the sinner of sinners among us. And Jesus is gone to eat with him. Can you imagine how different the story would have been if Zacchaeus had stayed up in that sycamore tree? Curious, listening, but not committing? Or saying to Jesus, not right now, Jesus, I'm not ready, my house isn't ready. Keeping a distance, not connecting with Jesus personally, staying on the fringes. Too many people come to church that way. They go to church to kind of check it out, if they keep coming, they're doing it to they want to cover their bases, their spiritual bases. If there's a heaven, hopefully this will get them there. Or they're trying to keep peace with family and friends, but their heart isn't really in it. They're kind of curious, but they're not connected meaningfully to Jesus and through him to the Father. The Holy Spirit isn't living in their hearts. And they're not one with the body of Christ. If that describes you, you need to come down out of your sycamore tree. As I was preaching the message in Nobleton too, you know, you realize it's being recorded or being streamed. And maybe someday somebody's going to listen to the same message, and they're listening to it at home, but they're not in church, not because they're sick, but because they're curious. So they're listening to messages, and you may be listening to a message, this message at some point, but you're content with that. You're willing to listen at a distance, but you're not ready to come to church. You're not ready to commit yourself to the church. You're not ready to commit yourself to the one whose body the church is, the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's the case, it's time to get down out of the sycamore tree. Because Jesus commands you to come to him. He wants to feast with you, to commune with you. Through his people too, and through his word, here in the midst of his people. And he wants you to receive him into your heart as Lord and Savior. And he'll come as you are and change who you are. He wants you to believe in him, that you might be forgiven. Beloved, in Christ, if you have given yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because he has given himself to you. If you're connected to him, it's because he connected himself to you. Remember that. And then what has to be true? It has to be repentance and faith. You have to be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to know he's your shepherd. You have to be familiar with his voice. And believe that you can go wherever he tells you to go. You can come down when he tells you to come down. You can lay down when he tells you to lay down, because you know the pasture is going to be green and safe. And you can drink where he tells you to drink, because where he tells you to drink, it's going to be clear and refreshing and safe. If you have faith in him as the great shepherd who laid down his life for you, who paid the price for your sins on the cross, what will you do? You will listen. You will obey what he says. You want to show your gratitude like Zacchaeus was showing his gratitude. You want to show that your life is real, your new life. You're not. And so, not just then by obeying the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. And the spirit of the law that says you shall not steal instructs you that if you have stolen, you're going to return whatever you can, right? You want to show how much you regret what you've stolen by giving back even more than you've stolen. So first of all, Zacchaeus gives away half of his goods to feed the poor. Jesus didn't tell Zacchaeus to do it like he told the rich young ruler. Zacchaeus just did it. But he did it to show that that idol was no longer on the throne of his heart. It had been knocked off by Jesus. And the half that he did keep, he didn't keep just to use for himself, but he committed to making restitution to anyone he had defrauded. And when he says if, it's not like it, as if perhaps he hasn't defrauded anybody, but he's speaking that he hasn't defrauded everybody, but there's lots that he has, and whoever he has, he is going to restore fourfold. And remember, he's a tax collector, so that, you know what that means. He keeps good records. And now finally, those records are going to be put to good use. He's going to restore to everyone fourfold, showing his gratitude to God for what God has done. And repentance begins, of course, in the heart. And repentance means turn around. Turn around in a different direction. What you once worshipped, you don't worship anymore. The one you didn't worship but should have, now you worship. You're turned around. But that repentance also shows itself outwardly. It has to show itself outwardly. And that's what's so clear here in Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus' sin was not just in what he did, but also what he didn't do. He hadn't given anything to the poor all the time he was rich. Now he seeks to make up for it. He gives away half of what he has to the poor. And the normal restitution for stolen goods, according to the law, was double the amount. You gave back double the amount. That's what the law said. Only in the case of a slaughtered and sold sheep or oxen would you give fivefold or fourfold, have to give fivefold or fourfold back. If you still had that sheep and ox or oxen and could give it back to its original owner, you still had to only restore double. And that's how it was for all other goods. But Zacchaeus goes above and beyond. Zacchaeus shows the fruit of repentance. When you're converted, your life changes. It shows. You're not made sinless yet, but your sins are forgiven, and the power of that sin over you is radically undermined and replaced with a new love for God and a new love for your neighbor. In closing, thank God. Thank God. Not only for the remarkable conversion of Zacchaeus. Thank God every day for your remarkable conversion. And don't forget to share the gospel in a way that shows that you are expecting that it's possible with God that even the most unlikely candidates will be converted by the power of and to the glory of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Father in heaven, bless your word to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to see that it's relevant for us. It speaks to us. It's about our lives and the lives of those you want to touch and change through us. And Lord, we pray, help us to be a humble people, realizing how unlikely we were for conversion. Thank you that you worked the impossible in our hearts. You made the dead alive. And Lord, help us to live like we're alive and not want to look like we're dead. Lord, we pray. And we pray, Lord, help us to go and take your word with us this week, as we ought to every week, and live by it. In Jesus' name, amen.